Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Gracious God, we want to take a moment to recognize that you are an almighty and wondrous God. For there is no other God except you. As we've sung, you're a God who is faithful to forgive. And so God, we come before you to openly confess a need for our hearts to have Jesus enthroned. Cleanse our hearts. Restrain what we allow into our hearts through our eyes and our ears. And give us a new resolve to live for Christ in holiness, in peace, in justice, in charity, and in worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the debt has been fully paid. And remind us not to think lightly or see lightly of the costly price that you paid with your own blood, with your own life, in order that we would be forgiven, in order that we would be able to have new life, in order that we would be welcomed into the family of God. And so we thank you that we are even able to have the ability to open our mouths and proclaim and praise you of your goodness and of your grace. Allow us to be people of your grace, that we would not withhold it, but rather that we would share it and distribute it and discover that there is an infinite amount of grace that we have in store for us as well as in store for others. During this time, as we ask for grace, we ask that you would also think of those who are trying to rejoice, who are in the midst of trials and who are in the midst of suffering. We pray for those especially who have family members struggling with cancer, struggling with financial issues, struggling with health. We pray that you would give them a mind to frame an identity that is secured in our Lord Jesus Christ. Give them a heart to trust in Jesus. Give them a spirit that thrives in worshiping Jesus and allow them to fix their eyes upon you as they are being carried by you, O Lord, through the midst of these trials and for their suffering. And God, I pray that you would provide relief and comfort swiftly to them and that you would not delay in rewarding them for their faith by showing them your presence, your closeness, and your love. We also thank you, O Lord, for the ongoing life in the church, that we are able to celebrate the ordination of Reverend Raymond Lamb. We're able to celebrate the wedding of Brittany and Daniel. And we thank you for this whole year, a season of weddings, and the joy of seeing families formed and families committed to following you. Today, we are also rejoicing over our baptismal ceremony. And we pray that you would bless those individuals who are making a public profession of their faith, and may you allow them to maintain an integrity, to maintain a walk, and maintain a faith that grows and thrives and yearns for you, O Lord Jesus. And Lord, lastly, we want to pray. We pray that you would grant your word to have power in our lives today. So move in our hearts and aid us to be receptive to the truth, to the power, and to the beauty of your word, which points us always to Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today our scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. This is ESV translation. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Often we approach God's text and we approach the gospel and we preach from an angle of how that God is good and that God is offering you something wonderful in this grace of salvation. And often we try to convey and try to highlight and lift up to make it very clear how wonderful this grace is for you, this grace of salvation. But sometimes these profound truths get lost because we repeat it so much. And so we're going to look at this from a slightly different perspective, that the most profound truths in Scripture are in very unexpected places. And today we're going to explore an ironic reality. And that ironic reality is that to become a Christian involves being insulted. The process of becoming a Christian involves being insulted. And to be properly letting yourself get insulted is actually a key step. It's actually a very interesting step, and it's very fascinating how the seemingly offensive, insulting gospel is actually that step, the key step to receiving this gift that God is providing you. If you look at this text and you see that there's a lot of talk about Christ and how the cross of Christ is God's wisdom and God's power, but it doesn't seem apparent. It doesn't seem immediately apparent because obviously people, when they hear it, there's these two very different camps, the Jews and the Greeks. They have very different perspectives. They have very different values. They're very distinct from each other. And for them, it is not immediately apparent. And these two separate groups are meant to show actually the polarity, the poles of different types of views in the world. And so by showing these two groups and explaining how these two groups don't really see the wisdom and power of God's of Christ on the cross, that perhaps there needs to be some unpacking. If God's wisdom is true wisdom, if God's power is true power, how come it's hard to be apparent? And when does that power and that wisdom come into my life? We're going to explore that. I hope that you're interested in these questions. I hope you're asking these questions when you're reading the text. And it's okay to ask questions. It is not a bad thing to open yourself up to learning through the questions. Very often we come in and you're seated there and you want to be a really good Christian. You're dressed up and you brought your Bible and you're ready to listen. And so you're in a mode where you're just downloading. You're just downloading. You don't question anything. You're just downloading. And you think that that is the key step of being reverential to God. And that is true. There's a sense of reverence. There's a sense of trusting in God's authority. But God has the grace to engage with you in a conversation. And it is fine, it is perfectly fine to read the text and have questions, as long as you're open to hearing the answers. If you're just asking questions, you're asking things to just question it and doubt it, but you don't want to hear the answers. You don't want to hear an intellectual argument or a response or reasoning. Then you're kind of like deconstructing without a desire to reconstruct. And C.S. Lewis actually talks about this. C.S. Lewis says, the people who are cynical said basically they don't trust the appearance of anything. They don't trust the appearance of goodwill. They don't trust the appearance of honesty. They don't trust the appearance of people trying to do good and then rallying people together. They're just very cynical. And C.S. Lewis talks about how if you see through things, and if you think that you see through everything, then everything is transparent. And if everything is transparent, at a certain point, you see nothing. You see nothing. So, when you encounter God and you engage with the Christian faith, whether you've been a Christian for 80 years or you've been a Christian for a year, or if you're exploring the faith, it is incredibly important to approach these questions with an interest, with a desire to see and understand what the Bible says to these questions. And so, because I'm talking about being insulted as a Christian, I don't want you to feel like this whole next 25, 30 minutes, you're gonna just get like beaten up intellectually about it. So I wanna just give you a spoiler that through the cross, Christ transforms us from nobodies to somebodies to God. So this is gonna end with the idea that Christ on the cross, what is the most powerful and amazing work that he does is that for us, the way we unpack it, the way we capitalize on it, the check that Christ writes for us and with our name on it, when you cash it out, it's about understanding that what happens on the cross is that Christ takes nobodies and makes them somebodies to God. But the beginning of that journey is insulting. I just realized the text is still blue. So we should just make it our fellow AV team member, we should make it on a 45 degree angle and it'll just look like Star Wars. Okay. We're gonna go through four things. And this is the four steps on that journey. This would look awesome on an angle and in yellow. I didn't pick blue. At least I don't think I'd pick blue. Okay. Might be some technical things. I stepped on the cable too much. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 31. There's four things that we're walking through. The insult of becoming a Christian. And we're going to just look at it head on. We're not going to pretend, oh, it's not insulting. It is insulting. If you don't get it, then you won't find it insulting. It is insulting. But we don't stay there. We go to the understanding of the power of the cross. Then the next third step, uniting with Christ. And then lastly, just this plea. My plea to you, and Paul is pleading too, embrace the insult. Because there's good that comes out of it. The insult of becoming a Christian. To encounter God's power, we are to let ourselves be insulted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That means that, first of all, that statement in and of itself, Paul is just, he's not being friendly. He's saying, look, the people who laugh at it and who think that this is foolish, who think this is a waste of time, who thinks that this doesn't make sense, he says, those people, guess what? You've just proven that you're perishing. That to whatever spiritual, whatever category that Paul's saying, that these people don't understand, but to some degree, they're perishing. They're dead. They're going to be nothing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Remember, in Corinth, wisdom and rhetoric is just this really super, is lifted to superstar status. They find it incredibly appealing and attractive. It's like TED Talk is the center of Hollywood, and that everyone just wants to watch TED Talks. They don't care about what Disney Plus is going, what's going on in Disney Plus or what's going on in Netflix. They don't care about books. They don't care about concerts or world tours or era tours. They care about these TED Talks, and for some reason, these talks about how to advance yourself socially, how to advance yourself in the marketplace, how to advance yourself in relationships, that is just wildly popular at this time. And Paul's saying, all that wisdom, all that getting ahead, all that thriving and getting and succeeding in life is nothing. God is going to take all of that, all the peaks of feeling great and those highs, and he's going to compress it down. He's going to flip it over. That the very thing that they think they are, the wisdom that they claim to have, that they boast about, that they're proud about, becomes their shame. That's what Paul is describing. That the people who think that they can see and discern and detect and understand, those people are going to realize, oh, I got it all wrong. I got it all wrong. Can you imagine if you had a glass window dividing, let's say you're inside an office or you're inside a classroom, and there's a glass window. And on the glass window is a map, right? And you're here, and this is the way to get to the cafeteria. And someone calls you, and they said, oh, I'm lost. I'm in the library. I'm looking for the cafeteria. Can you tell me how to get there? And they said, okay, sure. That's great. I'm right here. I'm at the window. And it says that you just need to make on the third left and then go straight ahead and then make another left and then you're at the cafeteria. And then they're like, oh, that's great. Okay, I'll meet you at the cafeteria. And you leave the door. You tell them and what not, where to go. You go. You meet up and you're in the gymnasium. And it's like, oh, man. I was like so clear. I was so sure. Like I looked at the map and everything. The problem is you're looking at the glass window from the wrong side. Every single left was supposed to be a right. Every single right was supposed to be a left. To a small degree, that's inconvenient. But when you go through life and you make the wrong turns, it could be catastrophic. This is why we should pay attention. This is why it matters. God isn't trying to insult us, but the message of the cross turns the truth of the reality of the world right side up. And to the world, it is insulting because the world is prideful. The world holds on to pride, and that pride is anchored in putting God out of the picture. And so when God reinserts himself into the picture, and in a sense, he has always been centered on the picture, and no matter how hard we make this hand-drawn map and saying this is reality, it's just a hand-drawn map. God's reality stands. To those who are dead and dying spiritually, the cross is foolishness because from their perspective, the cross looks like death. The cross looks like failure. It looks like shame. How could that be the solution? How can that be the way for me to experience all the things I want and all the things I hope for? Life, belonging, joy, safety. How does that look like it's wise? How does that look like it's power? Why would someone not just move towards the cross, but put their feet on the pedal and accelerate towards the cross? That doesn't make sense. And if you're looking at Christianity, and if you're looking at it from a perspective of, yeah, that's been a question I've always been asking. That's been always a thing that I've been having on my mind. That is actually a sign that you do understand what Christianity is about. That you do understand what Christ has done. And you also understand what is being asked of you. It does give an impression of foolishness, and I want to make sure that you feel that it's a reasonable reaction, but we will walk through that. That's just the starting point. That's not the end point. To those who are saved, what the cross is not the end. What the cross is the beginning. Let me say that again. To those who are being saved, we don't see the cross as the end. We see the cross as the beginning. There's this story and this analogy of how someone wrote this fiction about these two twins that are in the womb. and they're happy and they're excited and they're comfortable in the womb. And then suddenly there's birth, right? And the womb goes into contractions and one is born. But the other one doesn't see the other one born. They just see the other one is gone, and it's just this seems like violent, terrible loss, and they're gone. And so the second one is like, this is terrible. This is the end of everything. But we know that everything is not in that womb. The womb is there for a period of time to incubate, for the fertilized egg to develop into a baby. But all that the baby has and everything that that it needs to grow, once it's formed, it can't live in the womb. It has to come out in order to experience everything and learn and use all that it's been given to the baby. And so for Christians, we understand that birth is not the end. It's just the beginning. And that there is no way around it. There's no way to circumvent it. There's no way to avoid it. There's no way to get to the other side except through rebirth and renewal. And what's offensive is this idea that all the hard work that we've done here, all the relationships that we've amassed, all the money and wealth that we've accumulated, the beautiful family that we have, lots of children, getting credentials, making achievements at work and in school and in life, we see all this effort, and we're insulted when we are told that's not good enough. As a matter of fact, especially in our culture right now, in this culture we're living in, feeling like you're not good enough, you're being told that's not healthy. It's abrasive. The culture doesn't like. It's all about affirming. You be you. Believe in yourself. Be true to yourself. But it doesn't have much of a solution to the reality that we don't meet our own standards. And we cannot just ignore that, because we're just wholesale storing up anxiety and frustration. So might as well look at it for what it is. The Bible doesn't say believe in yourself. The Bible says believe in Christ. Believe in Christ on the cross. In this text, it talks about how Jews demand signs and the Greeks demand wisdom. And there's a lot of reason for that. If you look at the Old Testament, the history of Israel, Israel has gotten into a lot of trouble because they follow all these different gods and they believe and they're convinced that all these gods are the real gods and that they will help and benefit them. And Israel gets disciplined again and again. And then the more that they make these mistakes of following other gods and following false prophets, they get into more trouble. A lot of that trouble is in the form of other nations going to war with them and just annihilating them and decimating their populations and exiling them. And so now they're very, very careful about true teachers. They're very careful about who the genuine true God of Israel is. And so they demand signs. The Greeks or the Gentiles, they seek wisdom because they want to survive. They want to thrive. They want to excel in life. So they think about what is the best way to hack life? What are the best means and the best ways to approach life so that I can get the most fulfilling life as possible, so I can get ahead? So when it says that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to Greeks, the problem with the cross for Jews is that when someone dies on a tree or on a wood-like structure, it's not just death. It's not just punishment. That type of death is reserved for criminals who have done just incredibly inhumane things. And what that symbol of being hung on a tree or hung on a wooden structure, which has happened in the Old Testament, right? You think about Absalom, and you think about actually some of the kings that have fought and was vicious towards Israel. They are actually hung on a tree. Why? Because they're not just killed. You see, if one person kills another person and then they get the death penalty, it's not, there's a reciprocality, there's a symmetry to that, right? There's a logic in some ways, right? Although how brutal as it is understandable. If you're not agreeing with it, that's understandable, but at least you can understand it. But what do you do when you have one person that killed eight people? What do you do? You can't kill this person eight times. What do you do when you have this one person that killed thousands? You can't kill this person 1,000 times. And so God actually says, take them and hang them on the tree. They don't get the dignity of burial right away. And what that says is that this, though his physical body is dead, his spiritual state is now going to be up for judgment. It is a sign. Now, God, you judge him. You curse him. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. Let them be cursed. And so for the Jews to see Jesus hanging on the cross, dying a criminal's death, it is a huge stumbling block. This guy, he seems like he's cursed. How's he going to save me? This guy who claims to be God, he claims to be God. He claims to be the Savior. He doesn't say, trust in God. He says, trust in me, the Son of Man. He says, trust me. And so naturally, they're stumbled by it. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He sure doesn't seem like he's an example of what God wants us to follow. He dies alone, humiliated and ashamed and tortured. So it's a stumbling block. To the people who are not familiar with the religion of Israel, they're like, hey, look, I don't know about what it means to be on a tree, and I don't know what it means about God, and I'm not even sure if I believe in God, but look, this guy claimed a lot of big things, and when he died, his disciples abandoned him, he was tortured, and he was surrounded by enemies. I just don't think he has the strategy to become something that is great. And why would I want to follow him? It seems irrational, if not foolish. And that's the thing. That's the thing about Christianity. There's a sense of, as you approach the faith, there's a seemingly insult. There's this insult of your intelligence. There's a seemingly an insult on a superficial level of, it doesn't seem to make sense. Unless Jesus did this, not for himself. And the key to being able to understand the power of the cross, right? And understanding and approaching this power of the cross, that key to unlocking that door is allowing yourself to be properly insulted. Because what the cross says, let's say it's not about what he knew. Jesus knew he had to go on the cross. It wasn't like he was surprised. He knew he was going to be abandoned. He told the people that were abandoning him over the dinner table, you guys are going to leave me. He knew it. He accepted it. He embraced it. And he went anyway because he wasn't doing it for himself. It was a substitution. It was a substitution. That he was substituting himself for sinners, for you and me. And that's where the insult is. Some of us are like, I have a lot of good works. I'm a moral person. I am a good person. A lot of people like me. I save money. I'm very careful. I give to charities. I help my neighbors. What the insult is that that's not good enough. What the cross shows us is that we are infinitely not good enough, and we have to come to terms with that. We have to come to terms with us not being enough. We don't have enough energy. We don't have enough good. We don't have enough wealth. We don't have enough approval. We don't have enough moral or ethical standing to stand before God. But the moment you understand that you don't have enough, then this makes total sense. That Jesus is enough. He was resolved to be enough. And that he substituted us, just as we sang, so that we had no more debt. No one could ever come to you and me again claiming about the debts that we owe to God because of our sin. And that substitution was a stumbling block. What's foolishness? Sacrifice. To those who don't understand or are very incredulous about the substitutionary payment, for them, what's foolish? The substitution is not even on their radar. It's the sacrifice. Sacrifice. This is a religion that you want to go around and tell people that you sacrifice to yourself and you let people who don't deserve power and prestige and money, let them have it, you sacrifice it, and you think that people are going to follow you? Yes. Yes. Christianity is anchored on a substitutionary sacrifice. And that substitutionary sacrifice is what takes you and I, who are nobodies, who deserve nothing but judgment and death, and God could strike us dead right here, right now, and he would be righteous, and he would be right to do so. He takes us from nobodies to somebodies through the power of the cross, through the substitution and sacrifice. So uniting with Christ, I have two more points. We're going to get through it hopefully in 2 minutes. Actually, one of the things that we're told in preaching, when we're taught preaching, is to not tell people you're going to end soon. But one of the things about understanding the power of the cross then is that you're to unite with Christ. That no Christian can possibly experience salvation without uniting with Christ. To experience the power of the cross, you're to identify with Christ. You're to identify with his righteousness. You're to identify with the fact that he was obedient to God, that he loves God, and that he accepted and embraced God's will for him, and he followed it perfectly. And you're to identify him as your righteousness, that he is your performance, that whatever standards of performance and behavior that God expects of you has been fulfilled. Substitution, right? But substituted and fulfilled by Jesus. He is your salvation. He is your redemption. It's his righteousness. It's his performance. It's his record that is now being given to you by grace. And what does that tell you? It tells you for the first time that we have, through this idea of unity with Christ, that we have a religion that's not just for good people anymore. Usually religion is for good people, people who follow the rules, people who are clean and tidy, people who are helpful and kind. But for the first time, we have a religion that's a gift. Timothy Keller talks about this, how he says, for the first time, we have a religion that's not based on your performance. It's based on a gift. And because it's a gift, it's for anyone and anybody. It's not a religion for just only good people. And for you to be able to receive that gift. See, if you think that you have money, if you think that you have wealth, if you think that you have good and you have proper standing, then you will naturally say, you know what, I don't need your gift. I don't need charity. Keep your charity. But if you realize you have need, then you will receive the gift. And Paul is talking to them. He says, look, many of you weren't impressive according to the eyes of the world. You weren't powerful. You weren't rich. You weren't impressive with your rhetoric and skill, but God used you. He used your simplicity. He used your honesty. He used your transparency that you were fallen and in need of grace, and God gave that grace to you. And that doesn't glorify you, that glorifies God. And also through that process of surrendering to God and accepting and trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice, you have joy. You have peace. Why? Because your failures are not don't define you just as much as your successes don't define you. Now it's Christ's success that defines you. That when you had nothing and you weren't able to offer God anything to negotiate for salvation, God initiated by sending his son. When there was no love and just rebellion, Christ came and offered you love. Uniting with Christ is the key. So I want to make a plea. How do you encounter God's power? You take it personally. You embrace the insult. When you embrace the insult and you take it personally, don't say, what that means is, oh, I don't believe in a God that's so gracious and good. That's insulting. I want you to take it personally and say, God, I'm insulted, but I need to be insulted that you have done this, that Jesus, you went on the cross for me. Take it personally. That's the proper way to take this path to encounter God's power. And when you encounter this as a personal offense, you realize that Jesus, without your permission, has come into your life to penetrate your heart with love. He took the initiative so that none of us can boast. And to grasp this gift, we have to allow ourselves to be properly insulted. There's a show called Ted Lasso, and there's an episode where there's a little girl named Phoebe, and Phoebe is coming home, it's Christmas, and they had a secret Santa, and they trade gifts, and she's coming home and she's crying to her mom, and her mom's boyfriend is Roy, and she's crying, and they're like, what's wrong, sweetie, what's going on? And she's like, well, this boy, he gave me a gift, and it's this really pretty, nicely wrapped Christmas box. They open it, and it's toothpaste and mouthwash, and they said, oh, what does this mean? And she goes, well, such and such, he was telling everyone that my breath is terrible, and it's embarrassing. He told the whole school, and the boyfriend's like, where does he live? And the girlfriend's like, we're not gonna beat up a little boy. That's crazy. And then they said, oh, it's probably not that bad. What do? They try to comfort her. And the mom goes to the little girl, let me smell your breath. I'm sure it's not that bad. She leans in, the girl goes, ah. And the mom is just like trying to stay calm. And then she turns aside and she's like dry heaving, like so bad, like, ugh. And then the boyfriend is a professional soccer player. He's like, listen, like, I played soccer for years. I've been in locker rooms that smell awful. There's probably nothing that I've smelled that's worse than, and like, I'm sure your breath isn't that bad. And she's like, no, I don't want to do it. Look at my mommy. It's so embarrassing. He goes, just do it. And she goes, and him being the very stoic character that he is, just stays there and he's like twitching. And he's trying not to say that it's bad or show that it's bad. And the only thing that comes on his mind, that's dominating his mind, is he says, I think you're dying. And they realize, like, oh, she has a medical condition. They take her to a dentist. They give her some medication, and everything's going to be fine. The insult of the toothpaste and mouthwash actually led to resolving a major problem that she had. If she wasn't willing to be insulted, if she went around and beat up every single person that told her the truth, it would actually not be good for her. Does that make sense? So after that episode, her parents are her mom is excited for her because they fixed this problem. They're excited, and guess what? She initiates and goes over to the house and tells the boy she forgives him. But she doesn't say, oh, like, it's okay. She said, what you did was shameful. Shame on you. But I forgive you. You want to see power? That's power, right? When we experience the forgiveness of Christ, you want to see where power is? You want to see where power has traction? See your ability to forgive people who are unable to really ask for your forgiveness, who have done something wrong to you. You'll discover in the past me would not be able to forgive, but because of what Christ has done for me, now I have reserves of energy and grace to forgive others, to be patient with others, to be patient also with myself. Embrace the insult. Let it be personal. Let it allow it to meet you where you are. Because becoming Christian involves humility. It involves admitting our need for Jesus. And the power of the cross is the power of God's love and grace. And so I pray that we would be a people, we would be a congregation that embraces the insult of our insufficiency, and that we would welcome and receive the gift of salvation through Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would awaken us to our need of you. And so God, whatever realities of our need for grace that we have yet to see, but we desperately need, we pray that you would lovingly, but also without delay, reveal that to us so that we would recognize also the infinite amount of grace that is available to forgive, to redeem, to allow us to grow and change, and allow us to also glorify you. So may we shine as people of God who have received grace and forgiveness through our grace and forgiveness of others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.